Reading from Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. For almost 50 years, Roe v. Wade had been the law of our land. Supreme Court decision was handed down in January 1973, which struck down a Texas statute which banned abortion. And so the effect of the decision was to legalize abortion across the United States, subject to some restrictions by the states. But since that Supreme Court decision in 73, approximately 63 million unborn children have been aborted in this country. 63 million. And I did just a little research concerning the census of 2020, and that number is roughly the combined population of the five states touching the Gulf of Mexico, which is 63.3 million. To put that decision into contrast, or in some comparison, but now because of the announcement of the decision on Friday by the Supreme Court, Roe v. Wade has been overturned. It has not made abortion illegal. But according to that decision, the authority to regulate abortion was returned, and this is a quote from the decision, to the people and their elected representatives. So although it does not make abortion illegal, there are 22 states, including Alabama, which either already have acted or will act effectively to that end. This is a tremendous change in national policy, and it was made by one court action. And the reason I bring that up is just by way of illustration to show how quickly things can change, how quickly things can turn. And the sharp turn which took place on Friday is marked by the words that I used in framing that decision, and it's the words "but now." And if you'll look in our text, at the beginning of our text, verse 21, Paul uses those words to mark a sharp turn in our text, "but now." And we must think back to what we've been looking at for several weeks from Romans 1:18 through the end of 3:20, we have been plumbing the depths of sin and its effect upon man, because sin has dominated human existence since the fall of man in Genesis 3. And if you look back in verse 9 of our text, in 3:9, where Paul says that we've already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. The fact of being under sin has rendered all humanity as spiritually dead and desperately sinful before God, with the result that we are separated from God. The scripture uses other terminology, the enemies of God. We are unable to save ourselves. We are both guilty and accountable to God, and we are facing the wrath and the condemnation of God. We are hopeless and helpless in our unredeemed state. And that is the effect of and the teaching of this previous section of Romans in some. That is what makes the "but now" of our text stand out so dramatically. You can imagine a sailor who, or a ship that was making its way to port, and it was hit by a storm, and the ship is sinking, and the storm is just so horrendous. And then all of a sudden, the light from a lighthouse beacons out to sea to reveal the shipwrecked sailors and gives them hope of rescue. That's how Paul begins this wonderful section of Romans, which initiates his teaching on the subject of justification, or the subject of salvation, which is what we're going to be looking at and where we will begin this morning. So let's look at the first part of this verse. And the further we go through our text, the quicker we'll make it through these different sections. But in verse 21, just these words now, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." So Paul returns to the subject of the righteousness of God. Now, let's deal with the last part of this phrase first, in the words "apart from the law." And one of the things we've seen in the last several weeks is that our good deeds could never earn favor with God, could never put God in our debt so that God owes us salvation, or he is in any way coerced to save us. And if you just look to the verse ahead of our text in 3:20, you can see this in Paul's closing words to that section. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." No human being can be saved through the works of the law. Perish any thought of that. Now, our good works do have significance. They are the fruit of our salvation. When God has changed our hearts and he's saved us and he's working us by the Spirit, then good works are the result, the fruit, but never are they the cause of salvation. So what does Paul mean when he says that now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law? Well, there are two primary ways that we can understand the righteousness of God. And this phrase can refer to the righteous character of God, or the righteous nature of God, his purity and his holiness. And we talked about this several weeks ago, how that particular understanding of God's righteousness terrified Martin Luther as he obsessed over his own sinfulness and the deficiency of his righteousness before God. He saw God in his righteousness as only standing to condemn and to judge him. And so obsessed with his sin and confession of that sin, but never to the point where he ever felt any relief from that. Well, I do think that the phrase "the righteousness of God" does have reference to his perfection, his purity, and his holiness. And that understanding reflects the hatred of God for sin, and demands that God punish sin and condemn sinners to judgment. It does have that effect. But if that's all that we would understand about God's righteousness, then we could be no better off, since we would remain under his condemnation with no hope, if that's all that it meant. But this passage that we're studying begins this section dealing with our redemption. And there are an abundance of verses that come before this to show how undeserving of salvation we are, how utterly incapable we are of obtaining it on our own. So if we are to be saved, there must be a means of salvation that does not compromise God's righteousness. In his righteousness, he must judge sin. So at the same time, his holiness and his righteousness requires righteousness from the sinner. Jesus said, in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. It's something that we do not possess. It's something we cannot achieve on our own. So the question comes, how can God be righteous and still save sinners? Well, that's where a second way of understanding God's righteousness comes in. It's something we've already seen. If you just turn a page or so back to Romans 1:17, and we'll just read beginning in verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So there is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And here, verse 17, for in it, and it refers back to the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, by means of faith. But you go back to that phrase, the righteousness of God. When we looked at that at verse, we saw that Luther's heart was relieved when he understood that the righteousness of God, though it does refer to his holiness, his perfection, his demand of righteousness, can also be understood as the righteousness from God. It is the righteousness that God gives to sinners. There's where the comfort came. And Luther described this as an alien righteousness. Now, this is not a Mormon doctrine of righteousness from another planet. This is an alien righteousness, which means it's not something that we can summon from within ourselves, something that we can produce. And it's not something that we obtain by doing righteous deeds. Our hearts are corrupt and our hands are stained with sin. And what it means is the only way to possess this righteousness is for it to be given to us. It is something that God gives to us in salvation. Now, this is how R.C. Sproul described this alien righteousness. He said, it's a righteousness that's apart from me. It's not mine inherently. It belongs to Christ. And what Christ does is, when I put my trust in him, he imputes or accounts to me his righteousness. And on that, the basis of that imputed righteousness, God declares me just, or God declares me righteous right now. If I die right now, I go to heaven right now, because I have all the righteousness I will ever need to get there, namely the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's good news. What we cannot do for ourselves, what we could never do for ourselves, God does for us in Christ. Now we're going to talk more about how God does that next week when we look at the word propitiation, and it's the reason we went ahead and read verses 25 and 26. But what I want us to see right now is that the righteous and holy God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And he does this in such a way that his righteousness and his holiness are not compromised or contaminated. Look at the end of verse 26, where he says that that so that he might be just, that he might maintain his righteousness, so that he does not compromise his righteousness, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, that God can forgive our sins, that God can bring us unto himself, and that he can give us his righteousness because and only because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Now, that kind of sets that phrase, the righteousness of God, into, I think, a proper setting and an understanding. And the righteousness of God is essentially the subject of the entire book of Romans. And here he's talking about how sinful man can be made right in the eyes of God. Now notice he says that the righteousness of God has been manifested, that it has been made known or has been made clear apart from the law. Now, even though we cannot be saved by the law or by the keeping of the law, we have glimpses and patterns and types of salvation. Notice that he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That's the Old Testament, what he's talking about here, that the Old Testament reveals these things to us, and it's not fully understood until the death of Christ. But it's there. And we can just look in one place to see this, and that's to the fall. We can see the destructive nature of sin and the resulting separation from God. When Adam and Eve had sinned, they made those garments of fig leaves for themselves. And when God came to walk and to fellowship with them in the cool of the day, they hid themselves in the garden from God. And when God confronted them, he pronounced judgment on them because of their sin. But he also provided garments for them that were made from the skins of animals to clothe them. And that implicitly points to the need of a substitutionary death. The wages of sin is death. And Adam and Eve did not die physically on that day, but something died. The animals that died, and God used those skins to provide those garments for them. And there's also in that passage in Genesis 3:15, the explicit first gospel, where the Lord said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. The seed of the woman is Christ. That Jesus would come and undo what had taken place in the garden in the fall of Adam and Eve. That affected us, and we inherit that the sin nature, and we sin because of it. Those things point to Jesus and his atoning death as the means of redemption and the destruction of death itself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, where he rules and he reigns until the Lord has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. God will undo what took place in the garden. And these things show us that sin would be judged through the death of another, a substitute, so that the Redeemer may be redeemed and rescued. And you can see similar things to this all through the Old Testament. The salvation of man from the flood by the Ark of Noah. The Passover, where God brought his people out of Egypt. The sacrificial system. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passages there. The law and the prophets tell us about it, but salvation was accomplished through the death of Jesus. It all pointed to him. And then it's as if God tears back the curtain and he sheds light on all of those things so that we understand that all of this was looking for the coming of Christ and his substitutionary death for us. Now, look at verses 22 and 23, where Paul says, now the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And again, this righteousness cannot be earned. Now, let's say one of the wealthiest men in the world would decide to give to you all of his wealth, everything. He could do that as a gift. But if it would be extremely unlikely that he would give you all his wealth if you just went and mowed his yard. That would be absurd. Well, I mean, I know that's sort of an extreme example, but the righteousness of God is not given to us as wages for a job well done or a life well lived. We know that the standard is perfection. Is given to us as a gift, according to the text. Notice in verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift. As if, to think that God would grant us salvation, that Christ would die, because you sent a thank you note to someone, because you provided a pot of soup to someone who was hungry. Those are good things. But that doesn't earn our salvation. And notice the language here that Paul uses. That we're the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And the words faith and belief sort of bookend this phrase. They come from the same root word. Faith is just the noun form of the word, whereas believe is the verb form of the word. He's talking about trust, believing God, hearing the word of the gospel, hearing of the death of Christ, and believing in order to receive the gift of God. It comes through faith for all who believe. Now, that sounds like a transaction. That we give him faith, he gives to us righteousness. But that's not how it's to be understood. We're not saved as if we just give him our faith. And it's, let me say this another way, that our faith does not earn God's righteousness or salvation. This is not an even exchange. Years ago, we worked at McRae's when we sold phones, and people would come in, they would have purchased a phone, they get home and it doesn't work. And so we have the exact same phone, and we'd say, okay, we'll do an even exchange with you. I'll take your broken phone, I'll give you a good phone. Well, this is not an even exchange, which because it would make faith a work, which earns the reward of salvation. You know, faith is described as the instrumental means of salvation. And by that we mean that faith is the instrument by which we receive what Jesus has accomplished for us in his death. If I were to take my watch, for instance, and I were to walk out to you, and I would say to you, you know, I have this watch, and it's the most incredible watch on the face of the earth. And if you will reach your hand, if you will extend your hand, I will give you this watch. Then it's simply the fact that your hand becomes the instrumental means by which you receive the watch. It's not that you deserved it. It's not that you earned it. It's not in any, to be understood in any sense of that word, just simply it is by means of faith that we receive salvation. R.C. Sproul again says faith links us to Christ. We're saved by his merit, by his righteousness, because of his death on the cross for us. And it's the most uneven exchange imaginable. Jesus took our sins upon himself and died for us so that he might impute his righteousness to us, his perfect obedience, that they're placed on our account. He drains in that sense. He drains our account of sin and takes that and then fills our account with his righteousness. And we receive that by faith. Faith is similar to the hand of a destitute, hungry beggar that receives the gift of bread. Luther and the Reformers insisted that we are justified by faith alone. And they said that because that's what Scripture teaches. And notice that Paul says, this is for all who believe, for there is no distinction. A Jew might have said, well, you know, we had the law, we have the gift of circumcision, and so those count. Paul says, no, we've already seen that. No, they gave you a head start. You should have learned, you should have heard, you should have known what the law says, you should have understood your sin. But the Gentiles could make no such distinction for themselves. Paul says, look, all need to simply receive what Christ has accomplished, and you do this through faith. Jew and Gentile alike receive salvation the same way. All are sinners before God, and all are in need of salvation, and there is no other way to receive this than through faith in Christ. Now, notice what he says in our last verse, verse 24. For all have sinned, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he underscores the beauty of our salvation in the first half of verse 24. All who are saved, both Jew and Gentile, are justified by his grace as a gift. Justified. Justification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it this way. And I've found no better definition than this. It's the act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, he does so only because he counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. Justification is received by faith alone. Now, you just recall all of the horrible things that we read from 118 to 320. The sin, and that sin that drags us deeper and deeper and sort of into the sewer of sin. And at the end of chapter 1, I mean, most of the times all someone has to do to refer to the depravity of man is to just say the words Romans 1. And if you know that, you get it right away. All of those things. But now what Scripture tells us is that he pardons all our sins and accepts us. All of our sins. The separation between us and God because of our sin is wiped out. We're welcomed into his presence as his own beloved children. And the catechism, the very next question is, what is adoption? We're received. We are welcomed as sons of God. All of our sins are pardoned, forgiven. Every way that we've fallen short of his glory, which he says in verse 23, even those ways in which we thought that we could act and earn his favor, which is sin, those are forgiven. They're all pardoned. And through the justification that God grants us, that we receive by faith, we're made right with God. What we could never do has been done for us. And Paul says, by his grace as a gift. By his grace. Paul said in Ephesians 2 that even the faith by which we're saved is a gift from God. If faith were something we could produce on our own, then salvation would be earned in some way. When my brother and I were kids, our dad had a tractor with a scoop on the back, and he had been out in the backyard somewhere in a field bringing dirt, scooping it up and taking it to put in a flower bed or something. I don't remember exactly what now. But where I grew up, it was red dirt. And it rained. And my brother and I, and this is the Mississippi dialect, okay? We wallered in that red water mud hole like we were pigs. And we were filthy from head to toe. This is in the summer. My mom was working. We came to the house, and I'm surprised that it did not absolutely kill my grandmother to see us. And her words to us were, "You're going to go and clean yourselves off, hose yourselves off, before you ever walk in this house." We can't do that with our sin. We can't do it. God does that. Again, if there's even a hint of having contributed something to our salvation, then it's not all of grace. But it is all of grace. Augustus Toplady said it rightly in Rock of Ages, when he said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace." And Paul said this in our call to worship in Ephesians 1:6, when he said, "To the praise of his glorious grace." None of us will stand before God and pat ourselves on the back and say, "Look what I've done." When we come before God, we will simply fall on our faces and thank him for his grace. It's all of grace. And there's one last phrase for us to see briefly. And it's in these words, "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Through the redemption in Christ Jesus. We often speak of salvation in terms of redemption, which is a very rich word. It refers to the paying of a ransom, or to purchase something that was someone that was being held in captivity or bondage. It was especially used in terms of buying someone out of slavery. And oftentimes slavery in the Old Testament days occurred because there was a debt that was owed. And so the person then would give themselves up into slavery to the person that was owed. And this is buying them out of that slavery. And there is one thing to be careful of here concerning the death of Jesus, and it is to whom the price was paid. Because there's some heretical views that said that this payment was made to Satan. No, it was the holiness of God that had been offended, and it was because of that offense that there must be satisfaction for sin. So the principle is established in the sacrificial system, where in the Passover, for instance, where the lamb that was to be offered on the Passover was to be without spot or blemish, no broken bones. And the lamb represented purity and innocence. And so the principle established is that a pure, innocent one must stand as a substitute for the sinner. Only Jesus could pay this ransom. Only Christ could satisfy this debt for sinners. As he died in our place, he paid the price for all the garbage in our lives that's been described in 1:18 to 3:20. All of those things, Christ has paid the redemption for us. He overcame our death through his death and resurrection. Listen to the words of the last half, the second verse of In Christ Alone. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin was on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. What Paul is saying here, when he's talking about this redemption that's in Jesus, it is that Jesus has ransomed us from slavery of sin and death, and he's delivered us from the wrath of God. He has fully paid for us, so that we might be set free from the slavery of sin and be made right with God. Again, when you see the horrors of these previous verses from beginning in 1:18, and then you come to these two words in verse 21, but now, and the word but there is a strong word, now, listen to what Christ has done that to set you free from what you could never set yourselves free, to pay a price that you could never pay, to give to you a gift of righteousness, a gift of redemption that you will never be able to fathom until the day that you stand before God in his beauty, in his righteousness and holiness. This is what Christ has done for you. And I want us to close by looking just one more time at those two words, but now. Thinking of that drastic change, and in light of that, listen to the words of the most famous words of John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's pray. Father, how strong are these words, but now, to describe us in our fallen state, but now to see ourselves in our redeemed state. Lord, to know that it was not because of anything that we had done. All that we had done would only and ever secure our damnation in your wrath. But now, because of what Christ has done, Lord, we are set free. Lord, we are not yet made perfect. We still sin. But Father, we thank you that in Christ is forgiveness, that Jesus died for all our sins, and that all of our sins at the time of his death were yet future. Lord, we thank you for redemption in Christ. We thank you for the great work of salvation that you have done in our hearts. Lord, may we go forth from this place rejoicing and delighting in you and the salvation that you have given to us through Christ. Father, we pray and we praise him, and we ask these things through the name of Jesus. Amen.